Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 124. That's our text this morning, also for the sermon, and it is a song that teaches us about the security of God's church. As we just sang, Jesus is the lover of our soul. Let me to your bosom fly while the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. David uses those themes in this song and how God alone is our refuge. So hear God's word, Psalm 124, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistle is the one from Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31 through 39. Again, this theme of security and protection by God of his people. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to John chapter 17. Beginning at verse 6, this is a part of the Lord's Prayer on the night of his betrayal. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. We hear the good news of how God, the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, protects and keeps his people. John 17, verse 6, Jesus prayed, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you've given me are from you. For I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they've known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, Son, and Spirit, we do praise you for the manner in which you keep your church and preserve her down through the centuries, even until that last day. And though all hell should, as it were, break loose against your church, it shall not prevail. For you are on our side, and you have taken us as your own people. And so, Lord, I pray that as we consider your word this morning, you would fill us with such hope, such recognition, Lord, with such thankfulness, such encouragement that we do not have to fear this world. Teach us now, lead us, deal with your people, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Jesus had Psalm 124 in mind. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Earlier that night, they had the Passover supper and they sang the Hallel Psalms together. And maybe this one was even on his mind in Gethsemane. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And there he prays for his people. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. Psalm 124 is our text this morning. If you want to look there, and there is an outline there included in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We are in a series on these traveling songs. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, 15 short little songs, are traveling songs. You might think of them as homeward marches. And they were sung by the Jews making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the annual pilgrim feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, different times in the year. They were also sung by those who were returning from the exile, leaving Babylon and being returned to their own homeland, to Jerusalem. And we said that these songs of ascents or songs of degrees also have a structure in them that shows that they move along by degrees. They move towards a climax by immediately repeating a word or phrase. And we've seen this in the first four, and it's true again in this one today. If you look at Psalm 124, verses 1 and 2, it repeats that first phrase. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. And so it repeats. In verses 3, 4, and 5, it gives three then clauses. If then. And those three thens just kind of mount by degrees to the magnification of how great the danger was. In verses 4 and 5, the word waters is repeated. And the phrase gone over our soul and the emphasis that we're just being inundated. And then finally in verses 7, you have the phrase escaped and snare and escaped, kind of repeated in a chiastic kind of formula there. And finally, just one last thing, the whole psalm was bookmarked, verse 1 and verse 8, with the name Yahweh, the I Am. If it had not been the Lord, the Yahweh, who was on our side. And then verse 8, our help is in the name of the Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, who's not given us as prey to their teeth. And so we have these songs of degrees. We're going to look at 124. This is the fifth song in the Song of Degrees. And we've said that these songs are even somewhat structurally connected to one another, like a string of pearls. They go together. We saw how they've connected so far, these first four. Well, this fifth psalm also uses a phrase in verse 4 that seems to borrow off of the previous song. In verse 4 we read, the stream would have gone over our soul. Well, the last phrase of the previous song, 123 verse 4, it says, our soul is exceedingly full. It's sated. It's inundated. Well, here David picks that phrase, you might say, and our soul is just being inundated. The streams go over our soul. David wrote this one. He wrote the 122. Some of the Psalms don't have an author listed, but David is listed here as the author of this one. In David's songs, the Psalms that he's written, he uses a lot of figurative language. They are poems. It's poetic language, figures of speech, metaphors. And some of his familiar metaphors are overwhelming waters. He uses that here. David uses the metaphor of little birds, and he uses that here. David often writes about hostile men, enemies, and that's, of course, included here as well. Martin Luther wrote a hymn based on this song. The English title would be, Were God Not With Us at This Time. I looked it up and tried to find it in Lutheran hymnals. It's not there because it was actually a cantata that J.C. Bach wrote the music for. But what's interesting is there was an inscription attached to Luther's hymn, Were God Not With Us at This Time, and the inscription says, The True Believer's Safeguard. But it's possessive plural, not the individual believer's safeguard, but the true believer's possessive plural safeguard. Now, we've noted that pilgrims and travelers need safeguarding when they're on the road. You know, think of the story of the Good Samaritan. Even in Israel, there were robbers. You need safeguarding. But this song, Psalm 124, declares more than personal protection. It declares, like the title says, the security of God's people collectively. It talks about the security of Christ's church. We see it in the phrases here. The Lord who is on our side, not just my side. They rose up against us, against the people of God. Our souls are about to be inundated with the waters that go over us. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so we have the security of God's people. Let's look at the psalm more in detail then by beginning here with point one. Recognize that the Lord is on our side. David would have us recognize that the Lord is on our side when facing great danger and ruin from men. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, recognize that he is on our side. Now, in the first five verses of this song, David magnifies the danger that Israel was in. And as we carefully study this song, we see that Israel is on the brink of ruin. And David uses four metaphors. That's your points A, B, C, D. Four metaphors he uses to show the disaster that was looming very near the nation of Israel, God's holy nation at that time. Verse 2 tells us, David says, men were rising up against us. Verse 3 tells us, they were men filled with wrath when their wrath was kindled against us. They wanted to annihilate David and the people. We don't have any more specifics about the timing of that, so we can only speculate, but it's possible that this happened very early in David's reign as king, that it was an early peril to David's kingdom. You could look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I'll read from there in just a moment, 2 Samuel 5 verse 17, but if you remember how Saul's reign came to an end, he and his sons were killed up on Mount Gilboa, and the armies of Israel were decimated. And then David finally becomes king, and through some years unites the kingdom, but things were somewhat in disarray. And the Philistines, their hope was just to be rid of this nation of Israel. to get rid of them, wipe them off in the face of the earth. Well, let's do it now when there's a changing of the guard. We've taken care of Saul. Let's go take care of David. And so we read in 2 Samuel 5, verse 17, now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. And so this Psalm 124 shows how serious the threat was, but not just that. It shows how little confidence David placed in his own power to survive it. And David was a man of war. David knew warfare, but he has no confidence in the military strategy. If it's not the Lord on our side, then we're toast. It's over for Israel. David and the hope of Israel would be gone. This was no mere turf battle. This was a life and death struggle for the covenant people, which meant our salvation was at stake because the Savior came through the Jews, born of Mary. So this war was going on, one of many battles in the Great War. So David's magnifying how near the danger is, but while he's magnifying the danger, clearly, David recognizes that Yahweh is on our side. He acknowledges that the holy nation wasn't brought to extinction because God favored them with deliverance. The Jews, and this is still true of the Hasidic Jews today, when they do the Psalms, they don't sing like we sang Psalm 66c metrically. That's kind of like putting the Psalms to English hymn tunes. That's not how they sang. That's not how the Hasidic Jews sing today. They chant. They daven, they bob and weave as they chant, and that's a symbol of them bowing before God. But they chant. They have a cantor, a man who leads them in the chant. Oftentimes, us Protestants hear of chanting, and we think, ooh, bad. That's Romanish. No, it's very biblical. That's how they dealt with God's word. And we see that here in verses 1 and 2. David plays the part of the cantor. And he leads out the chant, if the Lord had not been on our side. And then he tells Israel, repeat it after me. And so verse 2, the congregation thunders forth, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. And he wants Israel to recognize what he himself recognizes by repeating this. Repeat it. Let Israel say this over and over. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then this is what it would have been. He wants them to recognize that God was on their side in the face of certain ruin. The point of this song is not how God delivers, but that he's with us. If we try and identify, well, this is how God delivers, then we tend to isolate and think, well, that's how he always must deliver. No, God is infinite, and he has infinitesimal ways to deliver his church. So let's not lock it in how. It's that he is with us. That's the theme. Point A, recognize that the Lord is on our side when buried alive. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, verse 3, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Recognize that Jesus Christ, the reigning King of Kings, is with his church, and he's promised that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This phrase, swallowing alive here in verse 3, is used of Hades. It's used of the grave in Psalm 55, verse 15. The grave, or Hades, is pictured as a voracious, snatching monster. It's hungry. It suddenly, forcibly snatches its victims. In Psalm 55, verse 15, it says, let death seize them. Let them go down alive into Hades, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. Perhaps you're familiar with the language of Proverbs 1:12. This is where some wicked people are plotting, and they say, let us swallow them alive. like Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades, for the grave. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. Later in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 33, it says the grave is never satisfied. The grave never says, enough, I can't take anymore. No, it's just this huge cavernous mouth, ready to snatch its victims. Well, that's kind of the picture here in our song. If it had not been the Lord who was with us when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. This metaphor David uses, he's picturing the nation, the Philistines, who've come against Israel to wipe them out. He pictures them like some monster that's large enough that has this gaping mouth. They'll just take it, gulp them down, and it'll be done. It'll be kind of like Jonah and the great fish. One, and Jonah's swallowed alive, buried alive, taken to the depths of the earth, Jonah says. It's kind of like in the story in Numbers 16 where the earth opened its mouth, as it were, and swallowed the rebellious sons of Korah and just swallowed them alive. And we read about that story in Psalm 106 and verse 17, where the scripture says, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And so here in David's life, in his time, in his early reign, hateful men rose up against the holy nation. Well, hateful men have risen up against Christ's church down through the centuries, intending to wipe her from the face of the earth. David likened the Philistines to this large, voracious beast. And that's common in Scripture, where anti-Christ nations, antichrist people who hate the church, they're symbolized as beasts. In Daniel's visions in chapter 7 and 8, he saw those different empires like beasts. John saw this in Revelation 13, the beast coming up out of the sea. And they're all characterized like beasts because they are like their father, the devil, that dragon of old, who's just a murderer from the beginning. They're beastly. But the real application here is that Yahweh was on their side. The application is that God is with his church. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Even if it appears we've been buried alive, and I have no desire to go through that experience. But even if it appears the church is being swallowed up, we should be able to say with Jonah from the fish's belly, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord is with us. But that's not the only metaphor. That's just the beginning one. He goes on with another metaphor in point B, when drowning in a raging torrent. Verses 4 and 5. If the Lord hadn't been on our side, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. There, when the Philistines heard David was anointed king, they thought, wow, we've got him on the run. They thought to overwhelm Israel like a flood, and they camped against him. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, there's another all-conquering army. It's the Assyrians, who are likened to a flooding, drowning torrent. They're just kind of overwhelmed the nations while God gave them their moment in history. Well, David recognized that his fledgling kingdom was doomed if it had not been the Lord who was on their side. Now, what's interesting about this metaphor of a drowning, raging torrent, again, I'd encourage you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and look at verse 20. But what's interesting is it's almost like this has a two-pronged application. The metaphor may be doubly apt because the Philistines thought to overwhelm Israel like a flood, but the Lord used their own thoughts against them. It was the Lord who broke through the Philistines like a bursting flood. 2 Samuel 5, verse 20 says, so David went to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there, and he said, The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, which literally means master of breakthroughs or master of the floods, Lord of the floods. That's our God. He's the Lord of the floods. Both those who come against us as well as those who lift up the ark and bring us to safety. He's the Lord of the floods. We don't have to fear. The Lord is on our side. And he used that overwhelming notion that the Philistines had and turned it against them. Same is true much earlier in Israel's history. And we sang about this, but when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He'd said, oh, get out of here. I'm tired of it. His son had just been destroyed and firstborn of all, go. But then his heart was hardened and Pharaoh thought to trap the Israelites against the Red Sea and overwhelm them. But again, God turned their thoughts against them. God opened the sea, made it dry land to deliver his people, encouraged Pharaoh and his chariots down in there, and then God drowned them with the swollen waters. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, but the point is the Lord is on our side. Here's a point of application for us, for the church. Sometimes God allows the enemies of his people to prevail very far against them. Sometimes we say, where is God? Because it looks like the enemy is prevailing. Like a drowning, raging torrent. Why would God do that? Well, one reason may be so that his own power may appear the more illustrious. The children of Israel are backed up against the Red Sea. They're crying out, now what, Moses? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. God likes to just put on showcase his power, make it illustrious in their deliverance. Sometimes we need to acknowledge this truth too. He leads his people into the black river of death, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. It looks like an overwhelming, swollen torrent. And it is. It's the black river of death. But God is there on our side to see us through and receive us on the other side on the banks of Celestial City. He doesn't leave us. But David's not done pointing out how dangerous the moments were. He uses a third metaphor in verse 6, when cruelly chewed upon. Verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Now this may sound similar to verse 3, that swallowing monster. But remember, the monster just kind of swallowed us alive. Here, this metaphor, this figure of speech is more of jaws, where we feel the slower agonies of defeat, like the tearing and the grinding and the chewing up of a victim. Jesus was chewed upon cruelly for us. The night of his arrest, he spent the whole night in this kangaroo trial in court of the Sanhedrin, where they rose up against him and they chewed upon him. It's talked about as gnashing upon him with his teeth. Now, it doesn't mean they literally chewed on his flesh, but they reviled him and they reproached him and they mocked him and they did beat him and all kinds of things, falsely accused him and cruelly chewed upon him. Rose up against him. David is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ here in this song in his peril. The Philistines who came up against David and the Israelites typified the chief priests and the scribes. But the irony here is that the so-called people of God in Jesus' day rose up against the person of God, Jesus himself. And whereas David said in verse 6 of our text, blessed be the Lord who's not given us as prey to their teeth, in the instance of Jesus, the Father gave the Son over to the wrathful Jews as prey to their teeth. And that was for our ultimate deliverance from the power of sin and the power of death. What the Father did not do, though, was he did not leave the Son in Sheol or allow him to undergo corruption in the grave. Jesus rose up for us. Jesus did not rise against us. So we have all these pictures here pointing to Christ, even in this song. This figure of cruelly chewing upon a victim, it really reveals the malice of men. And that's a hard one. When we read about all the murders going on in some of the cities today, when we read about some of the horrific crimes that people commit against other people, that's hard for secular man to explain. They don't know what to do with that. And so their answer is, well, it was their environment. You know, there's how they were raised, where they were raised, the situation, their economic status. They'll come, they're grasping, but they don't have a real answer for the malice of man. Because from humans, we expect humanity. Right? We should be human towards one another. From the devil, all right, the roaring lion, we'd expect him to try and devour Christians. But when man is a wolf to another man, how do you answer that? When Cain rises up and kills his brother, when Absalom seeks the blood of his father, when a woman, a mother, delights in the blood and the head of a saint and a prophet, what are we to make of this? Well, from the scripture, the Christian knows we make of this the depravity of mankind, the fall of man. That we're totally helpless and lost in our sin, and we're wicked. That heart is desperately deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? God knows it. Man doesn't seem to know it. Man can't understand and figure that out. So yeah, we can say we understand that, but in other ways, we can learn some other things from Scripture too, like what do we make of it? Proverbs 12:10, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Or Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. And these who rose up against the children of Israel, they were full of wrath. They were trying to wipe out the people of God. Just like there are those today who try to wipe out the church of Christ in places. Thirdly, we could say that man without Christ is a beast. We can agree with Scripture. Man is beastly without Christ. He's proud. He's murderous like his father, the devil, the original beast, the dragon. And it says in Psalm 10, verse 2, the wicked in his pride does persecute the poor. That's the facts. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon that was titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And God used that as part of the beginning of the Great Awakening. R.C. Sproul took that sermon title in his Holiness series and turns it kind of inside out and said, God in the hands of angry sinners. And his point is that God in the hands of angry sinners is not safe. If angry sinners, men filled with wrath, could get a hold of God, what would they do? They would murder him. Because man is at war with God. But of course, they can't get a hold of God and murder God. So what do? They seek God's children. They strike out at his people, the church. But what's the application from this song? The I am, the self-existent one, is on our side. He's with us. And you need to repeat this over and over, David says. Let Israel now say, keep repeating it over and over. The Lord is on our side. If he'd not been, then this would have happened, and this would have happened, and this would happen. And then the fourth metaphor in verse 7, if it hadn't been the Lord on our side, then we'd have been trapped, verse 7. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare's broken, and we've escaped. But in some sense, this metaphor is the most vivid of all. God's people have been trapped. The ordeal is already far advanced. The enemy's grip is a present reality. The holy city is surrounded by enemies. Like the Syrians surrounded that little village of Dothan where Elisha lived. And his servant woke up and saw the chariots of the Syrians, Ben-Hadad, all around him. And he cried out, Master, Master, what are we going to do? Of course, Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes, and he saw the heavenly host surrounding, protecting. But you know, when we're trapped, what to do? Somebody like an Elisha needs to stand up and say, wait a minute. It only looks like we're trapped. We can't be trapped because Yahweh is with his church. I don't know how he'll deliver us, but the scripture says he will make the way of escape, even if it means walking through the valley of the shadow of death with us. My friends, this trapped metaphor in verse 7 actually makes the psalm all the more accessible to the Christian. We can use this as a vehicle of our own praise, because what are we if we're not captives, slaves who've been released, free at last, free from the slavery of sin, free from the destination of death, free from the bondage of the devil. I'm a captive released. When I tried to struggle in my bonds, all I did was get more entangled, but Jesus came and set me free. And we can apply it in that way, in a personal way, but you notice again, this is corporate praise here in verses 6 and 7. This is praise from the whole congregation, blessing God for the survival of his church. No matter how formidable the attacks, no matter how pitiless the bondage, the Lord is on our side. And that brings us then to point 2 in verse 6 and 7 here again. Thank and bless the Lord who gives us the escape. Recognizing that God's with us isn't enough. We need to then turn and thank him for delivering us. God is the author of all of our escapes. And therefore we must glory in God. Turn to Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. Another song of David. One that we used over the Holy Week time, the Good Friday service and so forth, but it's fulfilled in Christ. But notice what David says in Psalm 68, 19 and 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. David already called God the Baal Perazim, the master of the breakthrough, the master of the floods, Lord of the floods. He's also the God of all escapes. And by faith, we need to have the eyes of faith. We need to see God's hand in delivering us when we are actively attacked. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 5. As well, we need to see God keeps many of our enemies at bay from attacking us. Verse 6. How many enemies would seek to destroy the church and we don't even know about because God keeps them at bay? He hasn't given us over to them. We also have to have the eyes of faith to see that God gives us escapes when he allows the enemy to trap us, verse 7. So all these things we should see and recognize. It's all God's doing, even when we don't see God come down and boom, change. It's all God's doing. And if we don't recognize that it's Jesus Christ who's delivered us when enemies have risen up against the church, if we don't bless the Lord who's not given us over to the enemy, then what we're really doing is robbing God of his due praise. And this is the application I'd make for point 2 here. We rob God if we do not return thanks to him. We should recognize God's on our side, but then we should actively thank him. Tell him thank you. To not thank God for his daily preserving his church essentially makes us idolaters. You say, oh, come on. I don't worship idols. How in the world could not thanking God for his daily preservation of his church make us idolaters? Well, one way is it shows that God is not in all of our thoughts. God is no absentee landlord. We may not see him, but he's on our side. He's keeping at bay the enemy from destroying the church. They will not prevail. He gives us escapes when we are trapped. So whether you see it or not, God's at work, and to not thank him means God's not in all your thoughts. Secondly, if it's not that issue, it may be that we're essentially just crediting some other source for the protection or the escape. Because if we're not thanking God, what are we trusting in our military? Are we trusting in the diplomacy? What are we trusting in if we're not trusting in God? It says in Romans 1, and I pray this not be true of you or I or anyone here, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Don't become scholastic about the faith here. Realize that there is an invisible God at work in your life and in the life of the church, and thank him personally, thank him collectively, thank him daily, because we don't want to be those who become futile in our thoughts. We know him, but don't glorify him or thank him. And then the third point, take encouragement to trust in the Lord, our helper and maker. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. We use that in our call to worship frequently. We had it in there this morning. Great call. Our help is in the name of the Lord. That's true for all future times of trial. David here extends to the church in all ages what he and the faithful experienced already back in that day. This song here, 124, is for our hearts to be more encouraged to trust God in dangers. And David, how did he have this hope? He looked to the Maker. He didn't look to things made. He didn't look to men. He didn't look to Joab. He didn't look to machines. He didn't look to his military might and his strategy. He looked to the Maker for his help. And he taught Israel by repetition, and he taught Israel by song to recognize God's presence with them when facing extreme odds. David's example seems to inspire a later pilgrim, and we looked at this already in Psalm 121, verse 2, where the psalmist, whoever he was there, says, My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. But here's David echoing it. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God is your protection for personal concerns, 121, verse 2, but he's our security collectively for public concerns, 124, verse 8. Now, David mentions our help is in the name of the Lord. He's probably echoing some of his other songs, like Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God's invisible aid is more real, it's more potent than the most advanced equipment of any day. And that's the lesson of this song. Who are you putting your trust in? Where does your hope lie? The name of God is nothing else than God himself as he's revealed himself by his word, his gracious word. He's done that in his making and creating, where he spoke the world into existence by his word. But then God didn't disappear and go into hiding, but he's actively demonstrating his power and his government of the world. So it doesn't really matter if the world tries to fashion Christ's church after its own image or whether the world tries to annihilate and destroy the church. What leads to the church's deliverance is not a disavowal of God. We'll trust in our army. No, David says, if it had not been the Lord who's on our side. What leads to the church's deliverance is a faithful confession of Yahweh. Steadfast even to death. The Lord is on our side. He's not given us his prey to their teeth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father in heaven, you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You are glorious in holiness. You are full of love, full of mercy and compassion, abundant in grace and truth. Your never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and earth. Thank you for being on our side and not giving us over to your enemies. We bless you, our helper and our maker. All your works praise you in all places of your dominion, and your glory is revealed in Jesus Christ, your Son. Therefore, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, blessed forever. And God's people say, Amen.